Well, it's good to be in the house of the Lord, getting into His Word, and love doing it with you guys. What a blessing. So, will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we're just so grateful to be in Your presence here, Lord. And Lord, we come before You just understanding, Lord, our need for You. We understand, Lord, that You are an amazing, huge God. And yet, at the same time, Lord, You've made Yourself known through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And so tonight, we come before You and we ask by Your Spirit, You would impart these truths to us. And Lord, I pray that You would speak to the hearts here tonight. Whatever anybody is going through, You have an amazing ability to speak truth into their situation. And so we pray that. We pray that Your Word would come alive and transform us by the renewing of our mind. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, you ready to talk about suffering and pain? Let's go for it. We're not seeker friendly. Turn to the book of Job. Job chapter 20. Let's hurt a little bit. It's easier to watch Job hurt than us hurt, isn't it? But it hurts watching Job hurt. Like we've said before, a lot of us, if we've ever read the book of Job, we usually come to the conclusion that we never want to be Job. But yet, interesting as it is, we find these teachings in the Bible that talk about pain and the joy of it. Count it all joy, my brethren, James says, when you go through these various trials. So what is it about pain, and why is pain so painful? Really, pain unites us all together because we can all, as human beings, relate to it. Pain is being human. Pain humanizes us, doesn't it? And we can all relate to one another in that area because we're stuck in an environment where no one's immune from pain. And pain is a great equalizer. The rich, the poor, the middle class, everywhere in the world, it's all the same. Pain's pain. The real issue is, how do we deal with that? And how do we look at the Bible and see that pain is beneficial? Imagine if you were born, well, hopefully you're all born, and imagine you never had any struggle, hardship, difficulty, pain, suffering in your life. What would you be like? It'd be pretty bad, wouldn't it? I've had an opportunity, because we've been going through the book of Job, to think about pain and suffering a lot. And I'm learning more and more about it. And most of the learning about pain is not the education that we get just in the Bible. It's the experience. And then it's the education of our experience that we can relate to the Word. We can relate to the truth, we can relate to the pain, and we can relate to Jesus because He suffered. But if you'll indulge me for just a moment, something that really struck me this week is 1 Peter chapter 1. You can turn there if you want, you don't have to. But listen to what he says. This is Peter. Did Peter know pain? He knew pain, didn't he? Do you guys know how Peter died? Anybody? Yeah, he was crucified upside down. So he knew pain. But physical pain is not the only kind of pain. Sometimes other types of pain is way worse than physical pain. Emotional pain. So notice Peter writing this. And you got to take it in context with who Peter was before pain did its work on him. He was very overzealous, prideful, self-righteous, self-sufficient, and thought he himself could never fail. He himself could never fall. And he looked at everybody else as weaklings, I think, because he would say things like, everybody else will deny you except for me. I would never do it. And then he did it. After all that, he writes this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So his experience of new life came from the pain of Jesus, the pain of death. So his life sprung forth, this new life sprung forth by the death of Christ. He watched that. He saw that. He experienced his friend, his loved one, his close compadre dying on the cross. It's hard to watch others go through pain, too. When you get to be an adult, if you have kids and you see your kids suffering, that might be even harder to watch people that are close to you experience pain. But Peter saw that. It says in verse 4, it says this inheritance, it's incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you, and it's kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So we get a little more information about pain, that a lot of our pain here has meaning there. Meaning, a lot of times we look at our pain just from a pure perspective of right now. What is it costing me? How is it affecting me? But we find in the Bible that God often allows us to suffer, one, for other people. Like Job, we're benefiting from his suffering. Peter benefited from Jesus' suffering. So suffering's not just about us, but then also our suffering here relates to and corresponds to how we spend eternity as well. Interesting, huh? So a lot of times we're just trying to find relief from our pain right now, which we've seen in the book of Job. We shouldn't try to find relief from our pain, because when it's over, it'll be over. But when we try to end it before it's time, then it just becomes more painful. Because in the book of Job, chapters 1 and 2 was the incident of suffering, the attack. And then we find all the way up to chapter 42, we find him just sort of squandering and falling and stumbling and trying to make sense of it, because God was working things out during that whole time. And you'll notice what Peter says in relationship to that. In verse 6, it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while," notice, "if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." So there's so much in that, but it's saying that these trials are needed and they're purposeful and they're designed by God in order to bring about something good and beneficial. And what we're learning is that without the trial, without the suffering, without whatever we may be going through, without it, we wouldn't be all that God has called us to be. We wouldn't reach our full potential of who God wants us to be. So he says, if needed, I like that. So it's needed if we're going through it. And it says, for a little while. I like that part too. And he says, and this is the thing that it's still hard to get it into our mind, is that they're greatly rejoicing in that. They're greatly rejoicing in their trials. Peter's saying this. And then he gives the reason why. He says in verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there it is again. Our pain now, if dealt with by faith, trusting in the Lord, results in something really special when we stand before God face to face. So the benefits of pain are much greater than even some of the amazing things that we see in our own relationship to God that happens through pain now. But he's saying, as we go through pain and suffering, as we stand before God, there will be this purity of something that's more important than anything, and it's our purity of our faith. And he's saying the only way we can have a purity of faith is that we go through the suffering which suffers out all the false things and things that are not of faith. And that's what James is saying. James is saying, count it all joy when you go through these various trials. He says, let patience have its perfect work, meaning that these trials are working a person's ability to stay in the trial and to have faith in that trial, so the trial has its maximum benefit on the individual. So at the end of that, they are, it says, they're complete and lacking in nothing. It's the same thing. It means that God is moving us through suffering. It's sort of like he's boiling out the impurities, and those impurities are things that are not of faith. Because when we stand before God, it's the faith that we want to have. And so, as we look in Job then, that gives us another thought about the benefit of pain. And now we're working out through the pain of Job, which I personally don't know of anybody who has suffered as a human being what he has, although I'm sure there may be. But basically, he has suffered in every area of life that someone can suffer. And I think it's worse when you have a lot, which he did, and it was all taken away. All 10 kids, his house, his livelihood. His wife wasn't taken away, but I don't know if that was a good thing or not. That might have been better, because she told him to curse God and die. And he's covered with boils from head to toe. He's suffering. He's hurting. And we have his three friends. They come and compound the hurting by their words. And so in chapter 20, we start the third round of sparring, where his three friends and Job go at it. We've already been through two rounds. And so just to remind you, or orient you to the premise of the three friends, because the book of Job really, it starts off, the first two chapters talk about why he's going through what he went through. It was an attack of Satan that God permitted. And Satan was challenging God that if you take all Job's stuff away, he'll curse you to your face, which he hasn't done. And then his friends come in chapter 3, and then the rest of the book until the end, when God appears and speaks truth to all this babbling that's going on, it's just a working through of these issues. So we're right in the middle of that. And so we finished off last week, if you'll notice in verse 25 of chapter 19, Job breaks in his sort of misery and his explanation of his misery. And he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand on the earth at last. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." And so this ray of light comes into his discouragement and depression because he thinks about God. And as bad as he's feeling at the moment, the thought of God and the thought that this is temporary what he's going through, and that one day he will stand before God, and that one day everything will be made right. He's recognizing that things are messed up, things are not right, things are all out of sorts, that this world is a difficult, harsh place, but God. And God then comes onto the picture, and that's the hope of our suffering, is our God. And especially for the Christian to know that God is purposeful in allowing the suffering. And suffering does so many things to us that if we correctly understood it, we too would count it all joy when we suffer. If we understood it. And then he says, he's just welling up with encouragement. He says this about God, whom I shall see for myself. And what a thought, huh? As miserable as he is, he's thinking, I'm going to see for myself God. And my eyes shall behold and not another, and how my heart yearns within me. And so the end of his speech, he remembers God. And so that brings us to chapter 20. And here's Zophar, his friend, his miserable counselor, as he called him. And by the way, this is Zophar's last speech to him. So Zophar, he answers and he says, verse 2, he says, "Therefore my anxious thoughts make me answer because of the turmoil within me." So he's sitting there listening to Job. And he's saying, when you're talking, I'm freaking out. And I can't not say anything. Because it's really bothering me what you're saying. And if you've tracked these discussions, you can see them escalating. And nobody's budging. Nobody's giving in. And the problem is, the three counselors, Zophar being one of them, in his mind, he cannot understand why a good person would suffer. So in his mind, all he can think about is that Job must have done something wrong. He must have sinned to cause all these problems in his life. The answer to sin is repentance, and if you would just repent, everything would be fine. However, we know from chapter 1 and 2, that's exactly not what happened. That Job was a good man, the goodest man in the land. And God said that, God himself said that about Job. So Job was suffering not because he was bad. He was suffering because he was good. Now, think about that. I was thinking about this. And you see these three guys and how tightly they're holding on to their theology. And part of me thinks that if what Job was saying, that he was innocent and he's still suffering, if that were true, part of me thinks that if they thought that was true, then they would have to be thinking, well, maybe I'll be the next one. Maybe if my goodness results in this suffering, I don't know if I want to be good. And so I think that's part of their holding on so tightly to this doctrine. But we've pointed out how this is a Christless doctrine. How this is not a correct doctrine. But they just couldn't understand why an innocent person would suffer. But we know from the New Testament, Jesus being the epitome of that, innocent people do suffer in this world. However, the hope is for the believer, for the Christian, is that that suffering is allowed by God for a purpose, controlled by God. And it brings about, like we pointed out earlier, it brings about more than we can ever want and imagine. The result of our pain is worth it. But he can't get that out of his mind. So he's saying, you're just exhausting me, Job, with your declaration of innocence. So this would be like maybe modern day type of people that would say that everything that we see in society is God's judgment for bad behavior. Even, you know, catastrophes and things like that. And there, we don't know. There may be truth to that, but we don't know. We have to be careful about saying, well, this tornado hit Oklahoma City because God hates Oklahoma City and there's sinners there and he's judging it. We need to be careful about that kind of thing. Leave that type of judgment type of thing to God unless there's something clearly spelled out. But these guys had some correct theology, but it was misapplied in Job's case. That was the problem. So he said in verse 3, he says, I've heard the rebuke that reproaches me. Basically, Job's answer to him, he's felt like, you're just rebuking me. You're saying I'm wrong. And he said, and the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer. It would be better if the Holy Spirit caused him to answer instead of the spirit of his understanding, because he was wrong. But he just couldn't sit tight. Can you see how there can be so many theological arguments? This is what happens. This is why Christians fight each other so much. This is exactly why. And remember, Job was the first book written, recorded. So this is just the condition of mankind. Now look in verse 4. He says, do you not know this of old, since man was placed on the earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment. So he's saying that to Job. He's saying, Job, you're a hypocrite. You were living large for a time, but did you really think you were going to get away with your sin? It caught up to you. And look at you. Will you just repent, Job, and make it all right? In verse 6, it says, though his haughtiness, or pride, mounts up to the heavens, and his head reaches to the clouds, yet he will perish forever like his own refuse. Do you guys know what that is? Do you know what the Hebrew word for that is? Do I really need to say that? It means... dung is a good word. Do you guys know what dung means? I didn't want to have to say that. Thank you, Kreider. So he's saying in verse 7 that your pride has got the best of you, Job. And now it's caught up to you. In verse 8, he will fly away like a dream and not be found. Yes, he will be chased away like a vision in the night. Your life is just going to disappear and be completely meaningless. And here we are thousands of years later reading about Job. Wouldn't you hate to have be named that guy that you're recorded in all history saying this stuff? Much better to remain silent, right? There's a lot of wisdom in that. He says in verse 9, he says, the eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place behold him anymore. His children will seek the favor of the poor, and his hands will restore his wealth. Meaning you've ruined the lives of your children, which his children were all killed. But he's saying there's a principle here that your hypocrisy will cause your whole family to be so poor you'll have to beg from the poor. In verse 11 it says, his bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it will lie down with him in dust. Basically, it'll catch up to you. And so, again, there's some truth to what he's saying. But he's applying it incorrectly. And we know now, as people who have the benefit of understanding Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that we know that he's taken all the curse for us. He's taken all the blame, the penalty, he's paid it all. But see, this comes back to that Christless theology. And it would be easy to miss Christ back then, right? To miss the message of salvation in Christ. But it is interesting how Job had some of these enlightenments, these times of enlightenment. How did he know his Redeemer would live? How did he even know they would have a Redeemer? It had to be divine inspiration, right? How would he know that? So in verse 12, it says, though evil is sweet in his mouth and he hides it under his tongue, though he spares it and does not forsake it, but still keeps it in his mouth, yet his food and his stomach turn sour, and it becomes cobra venom within him. He swallows down riches, and he vomits them up again. God casts them out of his belly, and he will suck the poison of cobras. The viper's tongue will slay him. So he's basically saying your hidden sin will make you sick. And that's interesting because that is true. We know that in a lot of places, but David talks about how his sin, when he didn't repent and he didn't deal with it, it made his bones ache. It affected his insides. It weighed on him until he finally repented and was released and forgiven from all that he was feeling. But that's what Zophar is saying. But he's saying it to a guy who's not guilty of what he's saying he's guilty of. So we could say, a lot of people throw around that don't judge me kind of thing incorrectly most of the time. We can say he's judging Job because he's saying Job did something and is paying the price and the penalty for it that he never did. And this guy had no way to know. He has never seen Job commit any of these acts or flagrantly sinning. See, he didn't know. He's just basing it on what he thinks. And then he's applying that to Job. There's a danger in that. So he says in verse 17, he says, he will not see the streams, the rivers flowing with honey and cream. He will restore that for which he labored and will not swallow it down. From the proceeds of business he will get no enjoyment. For he has oppressed and forsaken the poor. How did he know that? Isn't that interesting? Like, what are you talking about? Why would he say that? Notice what he says next. He says, speaking of Job, he has violently seized a house which he did not build. So remember, Job was very wealthy, and he is wealthy, we know, because God blessed him with that. And then God also took all that away. He blessed him with taking it away too. But this guy is saying, the reason you had all that is because you extorted people, you took advantage of people, that you ripped people off, and you built your empire deceitfully. He couldn't be more wrong. And again, we have that all very important warning about interjecting our opinion or thoughts in situations where we really don't know. We're warned to be very careful of that. Look at verse 20. Hey, just think of the arrogance of this guy. Because he knows no quietness in his heart, but he will not save anything he desires. Nothing is left for him to eat, therefore his well-being will not last. In his, notice this, self-sufficiency. So there's another accusation that you're trying to be big man on your own. Says he will be in stress. Every hand of misery will come against him when he is about to fill his stomach. God will cast him on the fury of his wrath and will rain it on him while he is eating. He will flee from the iron weapon. A bronze bow will pierce him through. It is drawn and he comes out of the body. Yes, the glittering point comes out of his gall. Terrors come upon him. Total darkness is reserved for his treasures. An unfanned fire will consume him. It shall go ill with him who is left in his tent. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The increase of his house will depart, and his goods will flow away in the day of his wrath. This is the portion from God for a wicked man, the heritage appointed to him by God. So there's some truth to that. But it doesn't apply to Job. So now imagine you're Job and you're listening to that and the guy's saying, I was sitting here so anxious to talk because my spirit of understanding needed to tell you what I know. And then he tells you this. You'd have to wonder what spirit is telling you this stuff. And so, Joe, I enjoy reading Job's answers probably the most. I like how he rebuts a lot of these things, but we're going to go through chapter 21 and then we'll finish tonight. So Job answers and he says, listen carefully to my speech and let this be your consolation. Bear with me that I may speak, and after I have spoken, keep mocking. So he's basically saying, well, I have to get all this out now too. So you had your piece, and I have mine. And after I'm done, you can mock me all you want, but I got to get this out. He says, as for me, is my complaint against man? Now that's interesting. So he's pointing out to Zophar, he's saying, you're saying all this stuff about men and accusing me of complaining about men and having a problem with men, but he's saying, my problem's not with men. He says, if it were, why should I not be impatient? He's saying, your problem was with me, so I can understand why you're being impatient. But my problem is not with you. And we've seen that in the dialogue that's gone on. Who's his problem with? It's with God. His problem's with God. And so that's what makes it even more difficult for Job. Because his problem ultimately is with God. And what's his problem with God? He doesn't understand what's going on. And God's not telling him. And he's hurting and he's suffering. And he has all these other people telling him things that are not true. But he's stuck. And he's inquiring of God. And he would like to know if he did sin that God would show him. But God hasn't shown him. And even if he were to talk to God about his issues, he says, who am I even to talk to God? God is too holy for me to talk to. I need a mediator. I need somebody to get in between us. I need an advocate. I need somebody like a lawyer to plead my case and talk to God for me. And so he's telling Zophar, he's saying, you're saying all this stuff, but my problem is really with God. He says now in verse 5, he says, look at me and be astonished. Put your hand over your mouth. He's saying, what I'm about to say is, you're going to freak out about this. He said, get ready, hold on, because I'm about to say some stuff, and you think you were mad before, wait till I say this stuff now. So here's what he says. He says, even when I remember, I am terrified. Even when I think about what I'm about to say and what's going on in my mind, it's scary. I can't even believe I'm thinking this. He said, trembling takes hold of my flesh. But see, you see something good here. And we see these glimpses which tell us the reason Job came out of this very well. It's because although he was struggling, confused, and very emotional, hurting, he was honest before God. He never cursed God, but he had reverence for God. He had the right understanding of God. He understood that God ultimately was in control and that he wasn't, and that God would have the last word, and that he would see God one day. And so the right view of God is what kept him going in the right direction to where he came out very well. He is an example of how to go through suffering correctly. Even the warts that he has, that's the human experience, is to hurt and have emotions and be honest before God. Don't curse God. But God wants us to come to Him, to go before Him, to be humble before Him and seek Him. And that's what Job is doing. So those are the ingredients or the foundation for Job getting through his suffering correctly. He had the right view of God. So he says, here's this thing that he's so afraid of. He says, why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, they become mighty in power. So here's this thing. Zophar and his buddies are saying, sin causes suffering. And Job has fought that all along. And now he's saying, by observation, I've seen wicked, sinful people doing really good. What is that? He's telling his buddies, that, have you known wicked people that just seem to glitter like gold? That everything they touch works? They seem so happy, so carefree. Their life seems so easy and blessed. That's what he's noticing. So here's another mind tweak. Is that we see there are wicked people. There are people who curse God now to his face. Vile, blasphemous, wicked things. And yet, from a worldly standpoint, it seems like they really have a lot, enjoy a lot. And they don't suffer like maybe somebody like you. That doesn't seem fair, does it? So this is what Job's now moving towards. He's thinking, why does that happen? In verse 8, it says, even their descendants are established with them in their sight. Even their descendants do well. And their offspring before their eyes, their houses are safe from fear. Neither is the rod of God upon them. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Is that a good thing? Because the Bible says, what? You know what I'm going to say? God chastens those who he loves, right? If you're a parent and you see your kid going off the deep end, and you just say, that's awesome, little Johnny. You're so cute as you do that. Is that, what is that? Is that a loving parent? The rod of chastening is the rod of a heavenly Father who loves His children. And we need that. God corrects those who He loves. And so for a Christian, we're not punished because Jesus took our punishment. But we are corrected and chastised, meaning the difference is God chastises us to get us on track when we're going away into harm. So He'll allow things to happen and He'll nudge us back. He'll do it as hard as He needs to. And the whole point is to get back on track with the Lord, where it's safe, where it's good, where it's blessed, where God is. And we're prone to wander. We can go off really easy. And a loving God, a sign of His love, is that He won't let us just keep...
sold out living for God, that you enjoy your life better here than somebody who's not a believer. And there's some truth to that, but it's a little tainted because this world is not a place that the believer will ever feel completely 100% comfortable in. A non-believer is a darling of the world. They are of the world. They are home here. A believer, they are not home. So we always...
Is this not working?
Thanks.
So, this sounds different, huh? Hello. But do you see the difference here? So the Bible tells us that for the Christian, they will suffer persecution. There's very specific suffering that a Christian has that's direct suffering from spiritual attacks. So we see what the world did to Jesus, right? And Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted him, they will persecute us also. So the joy for the believer then, the good news is we still have joy in this world. But our joy is in the Lord and not in the world. That's the difference. And the joy is relating to and knowing God, delighting in God, experiencing God. But when we have some sort of idea that in this world we're going to find really what we're looking for, and the tighter we hold on to the world, the more it hurts. Because God is trying to free us from our love for the world. And that's an interesting thing that pain does, isn't it? Because when everything's going really well, it's amazing how oftentimes our relationship with God suffers. We're really comfortable and just things are rolling and everything's great. But then something happens and we start praying more. We're broken and we come to God and He takes those false loves and the things that we're trusting in. And He brings those to faith. And that's so important that we get that. But there's always, for the believer, there's always going to be that feeling that this is not our home. That we're representing our home here. That this is not the place where we're going to find complete rest, but only that
we rest in Christ. And that's hard to learn, isn't it? I mean, I don't know when you became a Christian, but I wouldn't have liked to heard that when I first became a Christian. I wouldn't want somebody telling me things like that. Because I wanted to be a Christian and also have it all in the world, too. I didn't see why you couldn't have both. Until I read verses that say you can't love God and the world. And say, what? How does that happen? But see, when you go through some pain and suffering, you start to see what the world is really all about. Your love for the world dies. And Jesus even said that we're to hate our life in this world. And so those are some very hard sayings, but they're sayings from a heavenly perspective. And as we continue moving forward in the Lord and growing, we'll become more and more anxious for heaven. Have you noticed that? And the more that we long for heaven, the more useful we are here on this earth. That's the interesting thing. Because we know the earth is temporary, heaven is forever. We know the opportunities that we have here on earth end when we go to heaven. And our life here is to be spent for Jesus Christ. And if we don't have that mindset yet, then he's going to work that out through more pain and suffering. So hold on. You'll get there. Don't worry. But you know, that's what makes fellowship all the more special. I look at like a body of Christ like this as a little piece of heaven on earth. That's why a body is so important. Because we all share that. And it's unfortunate when the significance of the body of Christ is being lost and people isolate themselves away from other people. And now that's a lot more easy to do. And we can go to church online, we think. That's not church, though. That's just learning some stuff. To go to church, you have to touch people and feel them and hear them and see their eyes and talk to them and pray for them. Know what they're going through. But you know, what God is trying to do is trying to get people to understand. And this is what's so hard. And this is another thing that pain does. It gets us to understand that it's not about us. And say just coming to church, and that's just one thing. I'm not badgering not coming to church. That's just one thing. But if we think I'm going to go to church if I feel like it, well, now what are we doing? We're worshiping our feelings now, right? Whatever happened to that word in the Bible called obedience? You just do what the Bible says to do out of obedience. God blesses that, doesn't he? And there are, I'm sure, plenty of times where we all don't feel like coming to church or praying or all that stuff. It doesn't matter. I'm not just using coming to church. I'm not trying to make people feel bad for coming to church or not. That's not the issue at all. But what we can develop a theology that's really self-worship, and we do what we feel like doing. And then we just end up worshiping ourselves. Instead of just looking in the Bible and saying, well, this is what the Bible says, I'm going to do that out of obedience. But see, that's what suffering does. Suffering makes us realize it's not about us. It's very humbling, suffering is. It makes us realize how much we need each other. I don't know if you've ever been in a state or a condition where you're suffering so much and you needed not only the help of God, but the help of other people to come alongside of you. And see, that's what I'm saying is church may not be just for you. Church service. Maybe it's for you to go and support, bless, encourage someone else that may need it. That's the body of Christ, isn't it? That's what it's all about. I have no idea how I ended up there, but let's get back to the text. So he says in verse 9, again, about the people who do well, he said, their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. The bull breeds without failure. Their cow calves without miscarriage. So, you know, that's their currency back then. That's like their stock market. He's saying the stock market's always a bull market for these people. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the harp. And what a picture, huh? I mean, he's really feeling it. He's looking at these people, and he's saying, hey, God, wait a minute. Here I am with festering boils because I praised you and worshiped you and loved you and helped people. And look at those people. They dance and they sing and they eat and they're having so much fun and they just have so much money. Nothing ever bad happens to them. What's that all about? That's not fair. That's what he's saying. Have you ever thought that? Amen, brother. Yep. They rejoice to the sound of the flute, verse 13. They spend their days in wealth and in a moment go down to the grave. Meaning they don't suffer like, look at me. Why can't I just die and be done with this? Yet they say to God, here's what they say to God. They say, depart from us. They say, we don't want to have anything to do with God, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. And that does seem crazy, doesn't it? And he's saying, my confusion is compounded by this observation that's going on. Another instance that it doesn't seem fair. But let me just make it really clear, because the Bible is very clear. If you get serious about your relationship with God, weird stuff will happen. And you'll start to feel like this. And there will be times when you say, Lord, what happened? I started reading my Bible and now this happens? Shouldn't my car work better if I read the Word more? I mean, what's going on? I'm serving you and now, you know, all this is happening. What's going on? I lost my job. Great, God. Look at Bob over there. He curses you to your face. And look, he's getting promoted. So that's the feeling. But when we get serious about our relationship with the Lord, Satan hates that. And don't ever make the mistake to think that he's oblivious to your life. Because that's not biblical either. The Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness of this age. Ephesians chapter 6. It says, put on the full armor of God. And the Bible says, those who desire to live a godly life, what will happen to them? They will suffer persecution. Straight out, it says that. And so it's not a mistake, it's not an accident. Just make sure you're suffering because you're full on with Jesus. Make sure that's why you're suffering. Blessed, Jesus said, Matthew chapter 5, are those who are persecuted for righteousness. Verse 14, by the way, that's going on all over the world right now. Christians are being killed for their faith at an all-time high. Verse 15, who is the Almighty that we should serve Him? And what profit do we have if we pray to Him? So he's going through this thing. It's like, what difference does it make? But I'm just going to finish with this, but think about this for a second. We're not going to finish the whole chapter, unfortunately, but it's okay. It'll be a fun place to start up next week. Now, look what's happening here. He's talking about now the things that he did that resulted in the condition that he's in. So he's trying to understand, well, what is the point of praying and serving God? What's the point of evangelizing and doing all that stuff? What's the point of it? Yeah, at this point, he's troubled about that. But notice why he's saying that. Because he's still observing his life in this world. And that perspective in and of itself will come to this conclusion. But we have to think bigger than that. Because in eternity, and when we stand before God, we saw in 1 Peter chapter 2 that it's our faith in trials that will be to the praise, glory, and honor of God when we stand before Him. How about this? How about if we looked at our life in every circumstance and situation in light of the fact that what we do in that situation will be something that we will be honored for when we stand before God one day? How about if we see that what is more important, the most important thing, is that we have faith, and that God acknowledges that, recognizes that, and He will say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." How about if we live like that? That's the point here. The point is, there's more to the story than meets the eye. The point is, we are all going to die one day. And we will all stand before God one day. To those who believe and are trusting in Jesus Christ, we stand before the Bema seat. And that is a seat of rewards. To those who don't know God, they stand before the great white throne judgment without God, where God judges them once and for all their sins. How about if we saw a bigger picture? And how about if we started seeing life and the importance, the most important thing of our faith in any given situation? And maybe we are in a situation we're in because God wants to reward us later. So He says, "Hey, I'm going to bless their socks off. So I'm going to give them an opportunity to use their faith right now." Do you think you'll ever regret standing before God with that faith of going through that thing and trusting in God? Maybe that would be a better way to live. I think so. And I think that's one of the many great messages in the book of Job. Amen? So let's pray. Lord, we do thank You so much, Lord, for Your word. It's just so powerful and living, sharper than any two-edged sword, Lord. And it's also very humbling, and it's truth, it's pure truth, and we have come to a place, Lord, where You've spoken truth to us. And Lord, I'm just so mindful of how easy it is to become real casual about You when we look into Your word, and people would often fall down on their face before You, Lord. And so, Lord, give us that reverence and that humility and that love. Give us a proper perspective of You. And I just want to pray for anybody here, Lord, that they may be just struggling now, just really going through a lot and confused and frustrated and feeling stuck and in a bind. I want to pray, Lord, that that now you'd minister to their heart, and they would know how much you love them, and you understand what they're going through, and you care for them, and you just simply ask them to come to you, and they will find rest in you. We love you, Lord, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand and worship the Lord.